Good morning. Welcome once again to By Grace. We are thrilled this morning that you are all here gathered to worship the Lord with us. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of James. As we start a new year, we have the opportunity to start a new epistle. So please turn with me, if you would, to the book of James. And today we're going to look at James chapter 1, verse 1. This is God's word. May we hear it and receive it as such. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we gather here, we do so aware that it's the start of a new calendar year for us. Lord, it's a new opportunity for many of us as we approach this year to consider your claim upon our lives, to consider the grace and power of the gospel that empowers us and enables us to know you and to live in light of your love, your mercy, your grace, your goodness, your wisdom, your power, and so much more. Lord, we confess that we are an easily distracted people. We pray that you would protect us from the wanderings of our minds and the wanderings of our lives. Lord, come and meet with us and give us all that we could never empower ourselves to have. Eyes that see eternity, ears that delight to hear your voice, hearts that desire to receive all that you have for us and nothing else. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Savior. And all God's people agree. Amen. I've been in full-time ministry for 26 and a half years. Been pastoring this church for 18 and a half years. And in all that time, I have never once preached on the book of James. You can groan if you want, chuckle if you must. But the reality is, James is a hard book to preach, or so I anticipate, because it is so fixated on righteous living. And because we live in each other's lives, we know, often all too well, how unrighteous our lives are, how conflicted and divided our minds and our hearts can be. James is relentlessly pointing us to the royal law of love, to the royal law of God's word. Time and again, he will instruct us and command us. Time and again, he will reveal to us a standard of righteousness that we do not measure up against. But do not despair. Do not despair, because the Lord is with James as he instructs us. The Lord is with James as he commands us. My preaching style, if you're new here to By Grace, is to go expositionally, that's verse by verse, word by word in times, through books of the Bible. And we do that for several reasons, not the least of which is so that I can't duck topics that I would rather not preach against or about. But the gospel is the gospel. the gospel not about what we do for God in a way that earns or secures us favor or righteousness that we would not have. The gospel is not about what we do for God. It is fundamentally, foundationally, and entirely about what God in Christ has done for us. And most of Paul's letters are filled with an explanation of how that functions, how that works. What does it mean to be justified in the eyes and courtroom of heaven? What does it mean that God is giving us his Spirit and renovating and transforming our lives? How does that work? James assumes that that's true. Assumes that there isn't a contention in our hearts about misunderstanding where our righteousness is found, where the enabling power of the Spirit leads, guides, guards us. James assumes the gospel. He assumes that the people of God desire to profess their faith, yeah, but also to put into practice the claimed devotion to Jesus through ordinary and everyday obedience. That's the main theme of the book of James, that we are, as God's people, to live out our profession of faith by putting into practice our devotion to Jesus through ordinary and everyday obedience. And when, not if, we fall short, we claim the grace of God. We trust the mercy of God. And we live in light of that gospel. So, as we begin our time in this book of James, let us do so asking the most basic of questions. Who? What? When? Where? How? Why? Letters are always written with purpose. I know you know that, but it bears remembering, yes? That there is a reason behind a letter. There's a message that should be communicated. We live in a day of over-communication. We can easily transmit ideas, whether we should or not, through so many mediums: text, email, phone calls, texts. If you ever need me, text, and then retext. And if you haven't heard back, by all means, text me again. But in their day, letters were expensive, timely. That cost of assembling it and sending it through transport, often by walking or maybe by a donkey ride, is very inefficient compared to our daily digital lives, yes? So when James sits down to write a letter to the people of God, it is no small thing, it is no casual thing, it is no quick thing. Letters would be carefully developed. So when James writes this letter, this epistle, this book for us, he does so with a particular message and a series of instructions in mind. So when we ask the question, who wrote it, whose letter is this, who took the time and expense to send and distribute this letter, the answer in the short term is James, the biological brother of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. That's who wrote this book. Now, church history is pretty clear on this, but again, let's talk about it because it bears an important reality. Why would we trust this book? In fact, this letter, probably more than maybe any other in the life of church history, is challenged or maybe suspect, with suspicions abounding and skepticism held. And yet, throughout church history, even in the second century, we know this is the attribution that James was written by the brother of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. But we know that because it references James, the brother of Jesus, but also just because the name James is carried with it wherever it goes. And there are three prominent Jameses at the founding of the church. Three prominent men named James in the New Testament. But which one is it? Well, let's explore it a little bit. First, you have James, the brother of John, the other half of the Sons of Thunder, yes? But he was martyred somewhere around AD 43. You can read about that if you want in Acts 12. But if this James wrote the book, we should expect James 1:1 to open like this. James, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't, does it? The book of James begins simply as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be customary for the apostles to claim their apostleship in the writing of their letters. You see this time and time again. So if James, the brother of John, son of thunder, was the one who wrote this, it would impact how we understand the timing of the book and also the authority that would likely be attached in its distribution. So I don't think James, the brother of John, is the right one to credit. Second, the second James is known as James, the son of Alphaeus. This is another one of Jesus' apostles. And we know, wait for it, nothing else about him. We just don't. And again, like James, the brother of John, James, the son of Alphaeus, would be expected to identify himself at the outset of a letter as James, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And again, we don't see that introduction. Let's take this a step further. Compare verse 1 of James with Galatians 1:1. How does the apostle Paul open his letter? As we saw in our last study, Galatians, he begins, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." Notice that in the opening of Paul's letter, he's immediately claiming and then defending his apostleship. James makes no assertion of authority, no expression of the basis for his authority, nor any defense for his authority. And remember, we rarely write down the things that everybody knows. If everybody knows it, why would you write it? Why would you record it? Why would you spend the time and the effort and the money in writing it down? The New Testament wastes no ink in transmitting to us the truth of God, the gospel. We don't write down what everybody knows. We write down what everybody needs to know. So when James begins, we conclude that James is the brother of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. And early church history, church tradition, ascribes the book of James to James, the brother of Jesus. He was, after all, very prominent in the New Testament church. He's a couple of things going for him. One, he grew up with Jesus. None of the other disciples can make that claim, can they? He grew up with Jesus. But the gospel stories tell us that Jesus' brothers and sisters did not believe in him during the days of his earthly ministry in the flesh. But after the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:7 records for us that Jesus appeared to James. After he's raised in the newness of life in a glorified body, he goes to his brother and shows himself that his brother would know and believe. And he does. James knows. James believes. As soon as Jesus reveals himself to us, the scriptures teach us that James immediately began associating with the apostles, learning from them what Jesus said and did in the public ministry of the days of his flesh. And he soon became the presiding elder of the Jerusalem church. We know that because we see him hold court in Acts 15. And the conclusion of that debate comes at the final instruction and behest of James, the brother of Jesus. James's position in the church makes it highly probable that he would have had occasion to write letters to the brethren scattered around. And remember, that is who this letter is written to. Jewish Christians around the world. How was it written? It's kind of a dumb question, but I thought I'd throw it in there because it's in that famous who, what, when, where, why, how. Scribes, presumably from Jerusalem, copied the letter and distributed it. Distributed it so much that there are many transcripts dating all the way back to the 3rd century for us, which in antiquity terms is like having billions of copies of this. How many copies of ancient Roman or Greek literature do you think we have? Iliad, Odyssey. It's like 6 manuscripts. We have hundreds, and the more you go in the centuries, thousands of manuscripts. As early as the 2nd century, maybe even before halfway through, we have canonical lists of scripture. What are the letters that are encouraging the brethren? What are the letters that the Holy Spirit has inspired? James, though controversial a little bit more than others, was never seen as untrue. In fact, most of the time, the church has loved the book of James because it's one of the most practical letters ever. It is not difficult to understand what James is writing about. I love that in Peter's letters, he once refers to Paul's letters as difficult to understand. Nobody accuses James of being difficult to understand. So it is a letter written by this head of the early church in Jerusalem, copied and distributed throughout Israel and beyond. Notice it is written to a people. To whom was this written? to the 12 tribes. Isn't that a name for Israel? To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, the diaspora. These are Jewish Christians spread around the pagan world, or sometimes referred to in church history as the known world. Even Josephus claims that the book of James is understood to be written by the brother of Jesus and to Jewish Christians in the known world. The 12 tribes is traditionally a representation of Israel. Israel, the nation, the Jews as a people. So why am I adding Christian to the Jewishness of the use of this language? A couple of reasons. First, James is a church leader. He's not a synagogue leader. He's not a Jewish leader. He's not a Pharisee or a Sadducee. He makes no pretense about sitting on the Sanhedrin or any other element of specifically Jewish life. He's a church leader. Second, we know from the rest of the New Testament that the church is the true heir of God's promises to the tribes of Israel. So Christianity is not a new religion. It is the continued fulfillment of the true religion. You know, the God of Abraham, and Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Jeremiah, Amos, etc. James is a church leader, and the church is the true heir of God's promises to the tribes of Israel. But third, the dispersion, this scattered people group, is often used metaphorically. That's what the term is usually used as, a metaphor. And it's a metaphor to indicate that believers are never really, truly, or finally home in this world before Christ returns. I think that's a dissonance felt by many young adults. They're living their lives asking, where do I belong? Where is home? And the gospel has one profound yet very simple response. Wherever God is. Where are you home? You are home where Christ is. You are home with the Spirit of God inside you. You have become the place that is home. But all the more when you gather together with the people of God. Lone Ranger Christianity, does it ever work? It never works. The phrase here, the dispersion, the diaspora, it is used metaphorically to indicate that the church filled with believers are not fully home in this world. You are sent as Christ's ambassadors and missionaries, longing for an eternal home and rest. What else do we know about to whom this letter is written? Well, James makes a series of assumptions about his audience. I'll give you four. There are many more. I'll give you four. First, he assumes that they will be familiar with the cities and towns of Israel. He'll make common reference to common places alive in Israel. Second, he will assume that his reader has knowledge of Israel's history and heroes. He will speak very simply and plainly about events and people that are famed in the history of Israel. Third, he assumes that the New Testament church will want to live out their faith. Anybody here this morning not interested in living out their faith? Anyone gathered here disinterested by the things of God, uninterested in wanting to translate devotion inwardly to displayed obedience outwardly? Anybody here disinterested in the things of God? I would doubt it, unless perhaps you got dragged here by somebody else, but I see no duct tape in the room. James assumes that the New Testament church wants instructions for daily faithfulness to the righteous claims we make. And fourth, rather than teach it, the book of James assumes the doctrine of the atonement. Paul's constantly teaching it. James assumes you know it and are ready to ask the question, how then do we live in light of it? What are we empowered unto? Not just were we saved, how were we saved, what does it mean to be saved, but also how do we live as delivered people? Well, if Israel is to be a place of study for us, Israel, once delivered from slavery, was given what? The law of God. It's a delivered people who should receive the law of God, not as a manual to try and gain what you lack, favor from God, but rather, because you have all favor, because the penalty of your sin has been atoned for already on the cross of Christ, then how do we live? James assumes the doctrine of the atonement. James, as a book, is fixated on how we live in the power of the gospel. Take a moment. Aren't there times of tremendous frustration for you when the person you are trying to serve, to love, to teach, to join, fails to tell you how to do that? How they want to be loved? How they normally receive love and affection? Can't tell you the number of couples I've counseled when I've said, have you just told him what you want? And she's like, well, if he loved me, he would. No. We don't know. Don't give us that much credit. Aren't there times where you're begging to just know what the other person wants, what they're yearning for, what they're hungry for, what they're afraid of, what they want to reject and remove and run away from? God graciously tells us how to love him. Jesus was so bold, unsurprisingly, as to say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. James is assuming that you want to keep God's commandments, that you want to know what pleases him. You want to know, in sometimes practical wisdom, how do I live in a way that doesn't upset my wife, my boss, my kids? What's actually expected of me? What direction should I go in? To whom was it written? Us. We who love God and want to follow God in the power of the Spirit, in light of the truth and import of the gospel. When was this letter written? I'll give you an early date. I really believe about the year 44 AD. There's a lot of reasons for that, none of which I'm going to go into past this. The references in James's book, this letter references the scattering and suffering of the early church. It wasn't written before there was a church to scatter. And it wasn't written after what we know to be and often commonly refer to as the Gentile controversy. So I suggest to you a date around AD 44, because during or right after this time frame is the persecution of the church described in Acts 12. So because the book of James makes no mention of the Gentile controversy, it's probably written before that controversy broke out, before the Jewish church came to be divided into two camps. The camps we talked about the whole time we studied Galatians. Those who are faithful and the second party, the Judaizers, or the circumcision party. The church hadn't been divided along these lines yet when James is written, because he gives no mention of it, though he's talking about things that relate to it directly. It's also worth noting that James refers to the meeting. You could call this an assembly or even translate it a holy gathering. But he refers to the meeting of the church as, quote, synagoguing, close quote, which gives us a reference to the idea that this is still largely a Jewish-led church without the controversies that followed. So here's my conclusion. I think most scholars conclude that the book was written early, that it was written well before, probably about a half decade before, AD 49, which we know is the year of the Jerusalem Council, recorded in Acts 15. If you thought how it was written was a dumb question, pay attention. Where was this written? Well, funny enough, James gives passing reference to the rainy seasons of life. And he describes two rainy seasons, one early in the year and one late in the year. Believe it or not, in the ancient world, this is a descriptive and unique weather pattern of specifically Israel, or perhaps more broadly, the Eastern Mediterranean area. You know, that place we call Israel, on the eastern shores of the Mediterranean Sea. Yeah, it's in there. Look for it. Rainy season. You're welcome. Next, we ask the question, what? What is James writing about in his letter? Well, for starters, practical theology. Now, I know some of you are saying, finally, Kevin is going to have to give us imperatives. I hate giving you imperatives. I hate giving you imperatives for a lot of reasons. I'll share one. I delight in the indicatives of Scripture. I delight in them because I love to know who God is and what is true. I delight in the indicatives because the application of them in the form of commands or imperatives can be different contextually. If you have no history of alcoholism in your life or in your family, Scripture says wine is for celebrating. But if you have personal tragedy in your life related to alcohol, or if you have an addictive personality, alcohol's probably not for you. Not because you can't, but because it's very unwise. Which brings me to the truth that the imperatives, these commands, they are very practical, but they can also be tools of shaming and division. And it's easy to divide a church anyway. Why would I want to give oversimplified application when the Holy Spirit promises to give conviction? I have probably, over the years, leaned too heavily into the indicatives, worried about ghosts, theories, phantoms, who knows? But James will not let me rest. He will force us, me, us, to explore the significant practical theology of living day to day out our faith. We will see issues of ethics. Everybody's favorite topic, right? You guys love talking about life and ethics, philosophies and repercussions. But James is not going to tickle your ears. And he is certainly not going to end in theoretical places. The book of James will give clear passion to promoting righteousness in us and in others. James has this clear passion. It drips in just about every sentence. It's saturated in verse after verse after verse. It's part of the reason why James was known as, are you ready for this quote? James the Just. James the Just. Now think about this. Do you want that as the chief characteristic of your best friend? We do. Sort of. We also want James the Merciful, James the Comforter, James the... Yeah. James the Righteous, James the Just. There might be a hard edge. I hope you guys know I have long loved John Piper and am grateful to him so many ways for so many years. But his wife once said, living with John is not always the easiest thing. Not everybody wants to curl up at night and lay their head on a rock. Please know that she is tenderly and deeply in love with her husband. But he can be so just that it's hard to want to curl up with that. James will call, you'll see this in the first chapter, verse 25. James will call the law of God. Listen to his words, jumping into the middle of the sentence. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty. Wait a minute, isn't Galatians about liberty? Isn't the book of Galatians the great Magna Carta of liberty? Yes! Do not believe that James and Paul are at war with each other. They are not. There is no conflict in the doctrine of James and the doctrine of Paul. It's much more akin to before and after. Or really for Paul, it's before, during, why, how. Do you understand that? Let's go back and see it in Deuteronomy over and over and over again. But they both have your greatest liberty in mind, at heart. They want you to know God and to live in light of the gospel. Paul tells Titus that knowledge is unto godliness, right? The last chapter in Paul's first letter to Timothy is entirely about the role and purpose of holiness and its relationship to the knowledge of God, to the knowledge of our sin, to the knowledge of His mercy. So when James looks at the law of God, he hears his brother's voice. Who wrote the law of God? You can say Moses penned it, but who is it inspired by? Yeah, God, that triune God. Jesus Christ is the Word according to who? John. So James, who grew up with Jesus, knows and adores the same law that Jesus knows and adores. The difference between them, Jesus obeys it perfectly. But there's not a distinction in affection, just outcome. James breaks the law of God. He knows the guilt that comes with that brokenness. But he also knows the one for whom that law is designed to reveal. You want to know who Christ is? You look at the Gospels, yes. And you look at the law, yes. James was especially known for his love of God's word and his love and affection and understanding of God's law. And we will see this dominantly in our time together in this book. So yes, the major themes of this letter are practical, they're ethical, they're wisdom literature in many ways. One commentarian said it this way. Said wisdom at its core is skill in the art of living. Wisdom is skill in the art of living. And James's letter will have great correlation with the book of Proverbs. That should shock none of us. Solomon's greatest attribute was his wisdom. So I'll give you four examples just to kind of whet your appetite. James, in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, speaks about wealth and riches and poverty. Proverbs 11, verse 28, is crystallized historic language of what James is teaching. If you want to talk about how to listen and how to speak biblically, as every parent has said bazillions of times to their kids, James talks about it again in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. But you will see Proverbs talk about it in chapter 14, verse 29, or even chapter 15, verse 18, and I didn't bother reading past that. Or the topic of favoritism. Every sibling loves to talk about and think about favoritism. You don't always think about it well. You don't always have clear eyes to see that maybe that older sister's not quite as loved as you think she is. Comparatively, of course. Remember, favoritism at its core is about comparison. It's a relative function. So you can see favoritism talked about in James chapter 2 in the beginning, or in Proverbs 18, verse 5, or How do you use your tongue? You guys are going to be so sick of the word tongue. It's going to leave a bad taste in your mouth. If you think that's the last one of those. I haven't done this in 18 years. You don't think I'm preparing? Hold your tongue. James chapter 3, verse 2. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. Notice I didn't go deep into Proverbs at all to make this list. But not only is James referencing and explaining the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, he often inserts direct teachings from his big brother Jesus. You're going to consider Jesus' teaching. There are going to be moments where I go, and how did Jesus say that in the Sermon on the Mount? So if you're looking for something to compare devotionally as you go through the book of James, I highly encourage you to look at the Sermon on the Mount. And if that's not exciting, then run all the way back to Deuteronomy. You'll be good. But listen to these comparisons of Jesus' teachings. Love of neighbor, James 2:8. Pride and humiliation, James 4. Oath-taking, James 5. Judging others, James 4. Moth and rust as destructive of wealth, James 5. The coming of the Lord, James 5. The poor will inherit the kingdom, James 2. Mourning and laughing, grief and joy, James 4. Compare that with Luke 6. Exalting the humble, the whole Bible. James 4:10. Compare it with Matthew 23:12. What about your yes being yes and your no being no? James 5:12. With Matthew 5:34-37. Here's what I want you to know. I want you to know that James loves his big brother's gospel. James loves the gospel of grace and freedom. James loves and assumes that as you read these words, you wake up desperately wanting to know what is true, what is good, how life should work, and what to do when it doesn't or you don't. James is going to talk a lot about the daily life of common people. Who does that remind you of? Jesus. We're in church. The answer is Jesus. He's going to talk about the daily life of common people. He's going to deal with topics like trials, poverty and wealth, favoritism, social justice, how you should and shouldn't use your tongue, worldliness, boasting, planning. I'm going to say that one again for those of you taking notes. Planning. Prayer, illness. None of you have any questions about those topics, though, right? None of those itch anything in your heart, none of that shines a warmth in your chest, thinking about, whoa, God's going to specifically talk about the trials of life, poverty, wealth, what it means that I feel favored or disfavored, issues of social and communal justice, how to use my tongue or when not to. Worldliness, no one in here deals with the flesh, the devil, or the world, right? Couldn't possibly learn anything about that. Boasting, planning, prayer, illness. How many of us and our loved ones battle failing bodies, whether temporarily, it is cold season, or chronically. That brings us to the why. Why read and study the book of James? because James aims to guide the New Testament church in Christian living. James wants to guide us in the wisdom and power of God at work in our daily lives. Second, why the book of James? Because the Holy Spirit, according to Paul in Galatians or Romans, truly enables us to be transformed and walk in the newness of life. Anybody want help walking in the newness of life? Anybody want instruction in walking out this Christian life? Well, the Holy Spirit saves us from our sin. Yay and amen. But he also guides and guards us, being saved for holy living. So when the gospel takes root, that is the fruit that should or should not be born in the life of a believer. How shall we then live? That's why we study the book of James, because you will never outgrow that question. You will grow deeper in that question. You will grow broader in that question, but you will never escape that question. How then shall we live? In light of the gospel, that's not a temporary question. That's an eternal joy. How do we live in glory? How do we live in a world without sin? How do we live with hearts so renovated, so thoroughly transformed, that the power of sin is not just broken, but absent in us, around us, in our relationships with God and each other? How then shall we live is a glorious question of eternal import. So what's the application of James? Well, he gives 59 commands in 108 verses. You want that ratio again? 59 commands in 108 verses. You guys are going to live in shock. You've never heard me yell at you more. In all of our lives, you'll never hear me say, this is what you are to do. This is how you choose. This is what pleases the Lord. More and more. Because these 59 commands share the royal law of King Jesus. Good deeds display true religion. James 2:8, are you ready? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Pretty sure I've heard that before. Let's be clear. James' commands are hard to do. But they are not hard to understand. They're going to be hard to obey, but they are not confusing. Our failures to obey these commands will do exactly what the book of James will climax in: lead us to cry out for the grace of God. This is not mine. Dan Duriani is the one who introduced this thought to me. After James completes his indictment of human sin in 4:5, he then offers 4:6. But God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, and he's going to quote the Old Testament, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you think that James is a graceless gospel, you have missed the entire climb up the mountain to its peak. Its peak is your need for grace. And Jesus' provision of all you need, not just grace for what you did or didn't do, but grace for the doing of life. Power, not just in the forgiveness of from, but in the living of for. You're saved from sin and for faith, repentant faith, and new obedience. So yeah, his commands are going to be hard to do, but they won't be hard to understand. And when they are too much, when we know our own failures, we are to cry out for the grace and mercy of a God who gives grace to the humble. Notice in James 4:6, this double mention, this bookending, if you will, of God's grace at the rhetorical climax of the letter, it shows us that the gospel of James is the message of God's grace, God's provision, and God's affection for sinners. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather here to celebrate you, to learn who you are and what you are up to, God, we ask that your Spirit would, in the days, months, years ahead, convict us of our sin. Show us our misery apart from you. Show us and teach us the gospel, the information, the message of you communicating what is true to us. Convict us of our sin and misery. Show us the gospel in its beauty, in its power. And then renew a will in us that delights to cling to you. Renew in us, or give to us for the very first time, perhaps, a heart that delights in you and your ways, your love and your law. And may we cling to you, O Lord, all the days of our life. We ask you to do this in the name, the only name given among men by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus, our Savior. And all God's people agree.